Okay, so we're reading from Hebrews and starting chapter 10, verse 35. That's on page 853 in the Church Bible. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead.
Well, it was Mark Twain, I think, who gave the infamous schoolboy definition of faith. You might be familiar with it. He said, "Faith is believing something you know is not true." Now, sadly, for many people in our society in the West today, faith is viewed often in that regard as something suspicious, perhaps a weakness, really, symptomatic of a simplistic, gullible attitude to life, something that's infantile, something that we need to grow out of. Faith, a crutch. Of course, in the last decade or so, the influence of the so-called New Atheist school of thought has been considerable. Not that there's anything particularly new about atheism, per se, but what perhaps is new about the contemporary expression of it is the assertion that faith is not only irrational, it's actually evil. It's a virus from which humanity must be freed. And so the New Atheism is militantly evangelistic in its proclamation of its message and its objective to rid the world of something as evil, something as destructive, as negative as religious faith. But of course, what the new atheists do, and in particular I'm thinking here of writers like Richard Dawkins, what they do is present a caricature of Christian faith. And so Dawkins creates a straw man, which he then finds very easy, of course, to knock down with his arguments. For example, in his book, The God Delusion, Dawkins insists that Christian belief is a persistently false belief held in the face of strong contradictory evidence. Faith, he says, is blind trust in the absence of evidence, even in the teeth of evidence. Faith is a process of non-thinking. Now, of course, as I say, such statements are caricatures of Christian faith, which unfortunately have become popularized through his books, through the media, through the internet, and they're often presented as the norm now. Ordinary people think that, yes, Christian faith is irrational, it's stupid, it's perhaps even destructive and evil. Indeed, if you've spoken with your non-believing friends, you'll know this. Perhaps there's someone here tonight. You're still not sure about faith issues yourself. And you may hold this sort of popular perception of Christian faith. Perhaps it's been presented to you, or you think that you're being asked to take a blind, irrational leap into the dark if you become a Christian, if you start living by faith. Well, plainly, that's not so. That is not biblical Christian faith. It's a caricature. I mean, On the ordinary level, there are many things that all of us know to be real without seeing them. We exercise faith on that level day by day. We believe in them on the basis of reliable authority and because of our own experience. Just to take, for example, one. Take the internet, the wonder of the internet. I heard this last week, apparently, that 20 years ago this week, the World Wide Web was invented or launched. Well, now, I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, are very familiar by today with the internet. We write our emails, we hit the send button, and off they go. And we have faith I have faith that the person to whom I've sent it will receive it. Somehow I have not the foggiest idea. It's a miracle to me how it works. I do not understand it in one bit. But I have faith and I use it and it does work. I can't see it. I don't know what the World Wide Web is. It's a mystery. But it works and it's there. Now, in a sense, that's true of the nature of Christian faith. We base our lives on facts we know to be true because of God's revelation to us in time and space and because of our own experience of that revelation. And it's a revelation, of course, that can be investigated. It can be evaluated. And on the basis of that investigation and evaluation, particularly for Christians around the life and death of Jesus, we come to put our faith in God. The gospel writers of the New Testament were quite open and intentional about this. John, for example, in his account of the life of Jesus, says quite clearly, he says, "These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name." He's collected the evidence, and he wants us to consider it. It's there in the public domain. And so in the opening verses of this 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, we have more a description of faith. The writer says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Faith is the conviction about things that we don't see. And so then the writer begins to describe and illustrate in this chapter, which we're going to look at for some of the Sunday evenings of August, what faith, that is, what Christian faith, really is and really does. What it looks like in practice, if you like, how it shapes the lives of those who believe, who walk by faith. He says in verse 2 that this faith is what the ancients were commended for, by which he means, of course, these Old Testament characters. And that's very important for these first readers of this letter. He's been talking about faith all the way through. And very likely, these first readers were Jewish Christian believers. Some think that perhaps they were former Jewish priests who had come to believe in Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. In Acts 6, we read that at the time of the stoning of Stephen, for example, a large number of priests in Jerusalem became obedient to the faith. And so some scholars think perhaps now some 25, 30 years later, this core of Jewish believers, probably many priests, very familiar with all the details of this letter of the Jewish practices, they were being tempted now to doubt their faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. And we read in verses 32-34 of the previous chapter about the costly stand that they'd taken years before when they did first put their trust in Christ. If you've got your Bible, just look there. In Hebrews 10, verse 32, "Remember," says the writer, "those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded," says the writer. They're tempted now to throw away their confidence, their faith in God. And so the writer urges them to persevere, not to shrink back and be destroyed like their forefathers were in the desert because of their unbelief, their lack of faith, but rather to follow the positive examples of their Jewish heritage, their Jewish history. Follow those who persevered, believing in the promises of God, even though they did not see the fulfillment of them with their physical eyes. But with the eye of faith, they looked forward. They lived by faith. And they were saved as they trusted in the God of those promises, even though they never saw the full realization of all those promises in their day. And so now, in this 11th chapter, the writer is going to encourage those dispirited believers. He's going to remind them of their faithful ancestors, Jewish forefathers, whose attitudes and whose actions were shaped by faith in God. And because of that faith, they were able to triumph over opposition and adversity and terrible disappointment. They lived by faith. But before he gets on to his major illustration of this chapter, and I think that's the example of Abraham, the man of faith par excellence. It's certainly the character to whom the most of the chapter in terms of verses is devoted. Before he gets on to Abraham, he begins by showing how in two fundamental ways, faith, Christian faith, is absolutely crucial. And here they are. First of all, Christian faith orders reality. Christian faith shapes reality for us. That's the great truth that underlies verse 3 there. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. You see, fundamental to the Christian faith is a worldview based on the truth of God's creative power. Now, the writer here in these verses, he's not primarily concerned to give a technical account of the origin of the universe. He's not so interested in answering the how question as the why question. Why does the universe exist? Why does our planet exist? Why do we exist? Why do I exist? Answer, because of God's command. That's fundamental to faith. There is an invisible power at work behind and above and beyond the material world which we inhabit. There is an invisible but real Creator God. What is seen was not made out of what is visible. In other words, there's more to reality than the material, the visible world which we inhabit. Things are more than what they seem to be. That's what he's saying. You see, we are surrounded, aren't we, by things which, because we can see them, touch them, smell them, hear them, they seem the ultimate reality to us. But, says the writer, think for a moment, where did all this come from? Has it always been like this? Has the universe always existed? Well, no, says the writer. And actually, no, says scientific theory of the 21st century. The most recent scientific theory, of course, is that there was a Big Bang, which started everything. And moments before the Big Bang, what was there? Well, we know, we say, that something cannot come out of nothing except by supernatural, miraculous power. And so the Bible very reasonably affirms the cause of this finite universe as being rooted in the purpose and plan of an infinite God. So you see, we must never let the material world be more real to us than the spiritual world, that wider world, that other dimension. In fact, it's only the spiritual world that gives purpose and hope to what is otherwise a world which is finally no more than the result of a cosmic accident. That's the scientific view, devoid of God. A cosmic accident. On that view of reality, life is ultimately without purpose. You and I are random collections of atoms without significance, without meaning, with nothing to live for, nothing to hope for, nothing to die for. Ah, but that's not the reality of a worldview shaped by faith in God, says our passage, says our writer. According to the writer of this letter, we live in a world which has purpose, has significance, has hope, because it was brought into being by the Word of God, and therefore reflects His creative beauty and something of His majesty, from the smallest snowflake to the farthest galaxy. All creation speaks its own language of praise to the God who has made it. And when we look within ourselves, surely our whole beings reject the notion that we are meaningless. We cannot, and we do not live like that, feeling that we are meaningless, without significance. We may be dust, but we are dust that dreams, because God has set eternity in our hearts, and we always long for more. That's the characteristic of humanity. That's because we bear the stamp of our Creator. We long for more, we have aspirations, we hope for better. But of course, that's the paradox, that's the enigma of humanity too, isn't it? We are wonderful, And yet we are woeful creatures. So on the one hand, there's the beauty of a Bach cantata, and there's the bestiality of a Buchenwald concentration camp. Or, on a personal scale, there's the loveliness, the intimacy of marriage, if you like, and family life and relationships. And there's the distress and the destruction of family breakup. But you see, both the joy and the pain point to the truth that we are more than mere inanimate matter. Joy and pain points to the fact that we have significance. We feel the pain. We feel the injustice. We are not without spiritual and moral qualities. We are made in the image and likeness of God, and that reality of faith shapes our lives, gives us purpose, hope to our existence. Of course, the darker side of human existence, our failures and our disappointments, are also explained by Christian faith. In fact, that's what the writer here goes on to show. After the basic truth of reality being the purposeful creation of a majestic God, he moves here in the passage to the tragic story of Cain and Abel. And there he introduces us to another fundamental perspective of Christian faith that orders reality, the reality of failure in our world and in our lives. There you see, in the beginning of the human story, is the sad reality of a family breakdown. The first family on earth, if you like, illustrates the truth that as well as being wonderfully made by God, we are also woefully marred by sin. And so Cain and Abel, like their parents, Adam and Eve, they rebel against God's plan for humanity and for life. And thereby they reap the consequences of their own selfishness and sin. God's ideal, God's beautiful design for human life, here in the context of a loving, caring family, it's spoiled by envy, by jealousy, by hatred, by mistrust, and finally by death. As Cain, in his anger, murders his brother Abel. And the result there in Genesis is that wretched picture of Cain under God's judgment, restlessly roaming the earth. He's cast adrift from the joy of family and of community, and above all of relationship with God. So, Christian faith orders reality in its affirmation of a world wonderfully made by God, but also woefully marred by mankind. And as a result of that, mankind wanders restlessly under the judgment of God, longing for more, of course, looking for a better life, longing for restoration, longing for hope, for peace. They may not put it like that, but that's what we're longing for. We have these rumors from another world, as Philip Yancey puts it. We hear this music from a distant shore, and we feel we're made for more, for better. And that's the second great truth that Christian faith affirms. Firstly, Christian faith orders reality. And secondly, Christian faith offers reconciliation. Christian faith offers reconciliation. Because you see, let's face it, the truth that there is a God who has created this world and who has given us life is not necessarily in itself good news, is it? The question remains, how can I know this God then? How can we know him? How can finite, failing people like us be restored into a loving relationship with this infinite, just, and pure God? And if the first great defining truth of biblical faith is that there is more to life than the material world, there is a God, then the second great defining truth of faith is that this God can be known. We can know this God. And the story of Abel's faith hints at the way in which that is possible. I mean, I think that's the whole point of the writer starting with it here, even before the call of Abraham. Do you notice the phrase that he used? He says, Abel offered a better sacrifice than that of Cain to God, and so he was accepted by God. Now, we are told very little of the details of this incident in Genesis as well. But we know enough to learn that it was through faith in the sort of sacrifice prescribed by God, an animal sacrifice from the first fruits of his flock, that Abel somehow knew that he would be counted righteous, that he would be acceptable to God. So you see, from the very beginning, God is revealing that sin, disobedience, rebellion against him is serious. And it can only be put right, it can only be atoned for by the life of another, by a punishment being taken. The soul that sins, it must die, says the Old Testament. The payment or the wages of sin is death, says the New Testament. You see, sin, rebellion against God, cannot simply be swept under the cosmic carpet. Justice has to be maintained. God has to maintain his integrity of character. And the pattern given to the Jews in the Old Testament era was that of an animal substitute, the sacrificial lamb. But of course, all through the Old Testament, those sacrifices pointed forward to something greater, something better. Actually, to someone greater and someone better. They pointed forward to the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. That's why in the next chapter here in Hebrews, the writer rejoices that now through Jesus, a way back to God has been opened up, a new and living way. And that through Jesus, by faith in him, he says in verse 23, you have come to God, the judge of all men, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel. What does Abel's blood speak of? The blood of Abel, spilt by his brother Cain, speaks of anger, of judgment, of loss, of banishment, of hopelessness. And the blood of Abel's sacrifice, if that's what the writer means, the sacrifice which he offered, spoke of hope and of acceptance, but with no real assurance. For how can, as this writer asks, how can the blood of lambs and bulls and goats sacrificed on Jewish altars, how can they atone for our sins? Answer, they can't. They simply point forward to that greater, that better, that infinite sacrifice of Jesus, the Son of God, who is the one who in his own suffering on the cross of Calvary bears the punishment for sins that were not his own, but are ours. Now that, you see, is the definingly Christian revelation of the character and nature of this God. It's summed up in one word, grace. Christian faith alone offers us reconciliation with the God whom we have offended and under whose justice we rightly stand condemned. Yet all we need to do to be restored to a relationship with this God has been done by him already. That's grace. You see, mere religion says, I must do. Christian faith says, God has done it. Jesus has done it. And in that amazing truth, trusting in that incredible grace, we find forgiveness. We find life. We find hope, salvation, rescue. The New Testament says we are saved by grace through faith. And at the heart of Christian faith, the faith by which we live, is this amazing picture, if you like, of the two hands. There's the full hand of God, ready to give us freely of the riches of his grace. And there's the empty hand of mankind, ready to receive freely by faith. That empty hand of faith, whereby we receive all of God's gracious provision for us, trusting in God's way of reconciliation. Someone has put it like this. You probably know the acrostic. F-A-I-T-H. Faith. What does it mean? Forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking everything. Forsaking all my good deeds, my morality, my righteousness, my rituals, my religious practices. Forsaking my good things that I've done, forsaking the evil and the bad things I've done, forsaking my heritage, forsaking everything else, I trust Christ and Christ alone. And that's the wonder that we celebrate as we come to this communion table this evening as we close our service. The wonder that the great Creator God is also our Saviour. The hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails were surrendered. The wonder that our judge is also our punishment bearer. He takes the punishment for us. That on that cross, the divine Son of God laid down his life for me. That I can be forgiven. That I can go free. That I can know restoration of a relationship with the God who made me. That's the faith we live by. It's the faith that introduces us to the Christian pathway, and it's the same faith that keeps us as we walk life's journey with all its ups and downs and challenges, difficulties and opposition. Corrie ten Boom, the Jewish Christian believer whose faith in Christ was severely tested in the Nazi concentration camp, said this: if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look to Christ, you'll be at rest. This writer of the letter says, there remains a rest for the people of God, a peace, a security. And he encourages them and therefore us to enter into that rest, the rest of faith that orders reality and tells us of a God who is there and who does care. And the rest of faith that offers reconciliation amazingly and a way back to relationship with God through the sacrifice of himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. An older poet put it this way, perhaps quaintly, but he sums it up well. And on his, Christ's, thorn-crowned head, and on his sinless soul, our sins in all their guilt were laid, that he might make us whole. In perfect love he dies. For me he dies. For me. O all-atoning sacrifice, I cling by faith to thee. And in every time of need, before the judgment throne, your work, O Lamb of God, I'll plead. Your merits, not my own. Faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. Initially, now, and every day, as we seek to live and walk by faith.